Lou reminded me and asked me to mention that we should also be in prayer for Captain Phillips, the captain who is right now being held hostage by the Somalian pirates. So please keep he and his family in prayer also. Let's go to prayer right now again. Father, we do pray for this man that I don't know if he knows you or not. I pray that he would know you, and I pray that even the captors would come to see you somehow. I pray, oh God, that you would release him safely, and bring him home to his family, comfort his family with your presence and with your power. Father God, we open your word now. Your word is truth. And I pray, Father, that you would, as we open your word, you would open our eyes and our ears, that we would see and hear Jesus this morning. I pray, oh God, that you would come by your Spirit now, and that you would speak to us, both our brains and also our hearts, our souls. That you would do your purposes now. That your word would go forth and not come back void. I pray, O God, that you would awaken us to your glory, your splendor, and how awesome Jesus is. We ask this for your glory and for all of our great joy. Amen. What do we do if we want to demonstrate or show forth some great truth, some really important truth in our life, something that's really wonderful? What kind of things do we do? Like maybe you're getting married, and you want everyone to know that you're getting married. This is a good thing. You want to just kind of shout this forth to everyone. What do? Maybe you send out invitations, right, to everyone and let them know you're married. You put something in the paper. Say, hey, we're getting married. You put rings on during the ceremony. You wear your ring and say, look, I'm married. You're declaring something that's true and good and important to you. Maybe in school you get an A on a paper or a test. Maybe this doesn't happen very often. And so you're really proud of this A. And so you want to take this paper home and you put it on the fridge. And you say to your folks, hey, look what I did. Look at this. This is so good and so wonderful. Maybe you know, as you're gathering up your papers to go, you know, to leave the class that day, you kind of leave the A hanging out of your folder a little bit higher so your friends might oversee it a little bit, you know. If it's the D, you tuck it a little more deeply in, you cover it up quickly, you turn your paper over, fold it up a little bit. Different ways we have of just something that's important, a truth that's important, that we want to demonstrate this truth, show this truth, make it known to people. Well, God has a truth that He wants to make known to the whole world. The most important truth ever. And this morning, as we look at His Scriptures, I want us to see how God demonstrates His truth, how God declares and shows forth, you know, testifies to it, witnesses to what He has done. Turn with me, please, to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, New Testament. It's the second of four Gospels. It's the shortest of the Gospels. Although, interestingly, of these 16 chapters, really half of the book is given to describing the events of Holy Week. So while it's the shortest gospel, it's the longest account we have of Holy Week, culminating in what we are celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the Word of God. In this passage, God demonstrates, God testifies, witnesses to the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not primarily here giving evidences or proofs for the resurrection. Okay, that's something different. Once we talk about, well, how do we know that the resurrection is real, that it actually happened, right? Let's give some forensic evidence, some things that are we can use in a court case to testify to the factuality, the truth that Jesus really did rise from the dead. This morning, this passage is looking at something a little bit different. It's not evidences. It's God here is demonstrating. He's showing forth. He's proclaiming, declaring the truth that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And this morning, I believe we will look at six different ways in this passage that we see that Jesus, we see God testifying to his power that raised Jesus from the dead. First in this passage, a little background, the first three verses here, a little background. So it's when the Sabbath was over, so Jesus was crucified on Friday, and Saturday was the Sabbath. And if you've ever been to Israel, everything shuts down on Friday evening at sunset until Saturday evening, and they have the Sabbath. You can't buy anything, you can't do any shopping, everything shuts down. So they couldn't buy any spices. They had to wait till the day after the Sabbath, which was Sunday, for them to do anything. But what the ladies here did is very early on, the first chance they had, they bought some spices and they were going to go to the tomb. Now, who are these ladies here? It's wonderful. It's Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome. It's at least these three women. Could have been others. These women here are women who have been with Jesus. They have followed Jesus. They've actually given their money to him to help support him. They have followed him around. They are so devoted to him that even when the disciples split and took off when Jesus got arrested, these ladies hung around. We see that in chapter 15, just before, the chapter right before, that when Jesus hung on the cross and when he died, we see that in chapter 15, verse 40, that says some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. They also then were there, if you look at verse 47 of chapter 15, says that when they put Jesus in the tomb, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where they laid him. So these ladies have been there. They were at the crucifixion. They were at the burial. And now they are going to be here for the resurrection. They brought some spices. That was their intention, to bring spices. This is a Jewish tradition. It's not embalming. Right, it's not what you think of an Egyptian and making a mummy. It's not any of that. The spices, frankly, are there to do away with the stench that comes from a decaying body. And this was part of their tradition, way of honoring Jesus. They were going there to wrap him in these spices that were very, very aromatic. They're on their way to the tomb. Now, a small point here to point out, to call out about these women. These women who loved Jesus, followed Jesus, were dedicated to him, even in his death, they didn't expect him to be raised from the dead. They were going to the tomb. What do they expect to find? A dead body. They expected Jesus to be in the tomb. They didn't heed his words that he would rise again. They didn't understand. They thought that he was going to be dead. They had every expectation of him being there. When verse 3, something funny occurs to them as they're walking there, they suddenly say, who's going to roll the stone away? How are we going to get into the tomb? Now, many of you, I'm sure, have this idea of what the tomb is like, what this whole stone thing is all about, right? Tomb usually would be a hole that was carved out of some rock in the cliffside, so it's almost like a cave. Usually had two rooms, a little exterior, and then an inner part where they would lay the body down. And they would take a very large stone, and they'd put a groove in the ground in front of the opening so that you could easily roll the stone into the groove. It would fall down, but to roll it back out was very, very difficult, because now you're going uphill against that groove. So it was very, very difficult to move the stone. And these ladies start to wonder, well, how are we going to do that? We expect to find a body. We expect Jesus is still dead, and there's going to be a stone right in front of the entrance. How are we going to get in? Well, from there, God begins to say, I am going to show you at least six ways, six demonstrations, six testimonies that my power has raised Jesus from the dead. Let's look at the first one. Verse 4, the stone is moved. The stone has been moved. The ladies come up to the tomb. They don't know what to expect. They don't know what to do, how they're going to move the stone away. And yes, it's possible for a bunch of people to get together and move the stone. But God is saying in His Word here in verse 4, when they look up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. God is not saying, and 20 of their friends got together and did it. No! God moved the stone. We see in Matthew that an angel moved the stone. I love it, Matthew, right? It says that an angel appeared, rolled the stone out of the way, and sat down on top of it. As if like, hey, what's up? I did this. I'm God. God moved the stone. And when you see this, the ladies walk up, they see the stone rolled away, and there's no one around, there's no people who have done it. God is declaring to us, demonstrating to us, I have raised Jesus from the dead. I moved the stone. I moved the stone. That was my work. And why did I move that stone? Because Jesus is raised and my power raised Jesus from the dead. That's why I moved the stone. And I want you all to know, I moved the stone. The second demonstration, the second witness and shouting forth from God that His power raised Jesus from the dead, is that there's an angel present. The ladies come, verse 5, the ladies come up and they see the stone rolled away. They're kind of a little freaked out, a little curious right now. They go in and they see, it says here, a young man sitting in white, in a white robe, sitting on the right-hand side. This is an angel of God who is here. How do we know that? Well, it declares that he has white clothes. This is not just a comment on his fashion or the fashion of the day. This is a very intentional statement here. The white clothing, or the white shining, is in Scripture God saying, my presence is here. My glory is here. I am here. There's something powerful, something supernatural. I am breaking, God says, I'm breaking forth into your human lives here, into the natural, to declare the supernatural. God does this throughout Scriptures. He does it in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus takes his three closest disciples, and they go up on a mountain. Peter, John, James, and John go up on the mountain with Jesus, and it says, while there, Jesus was transfigured before them. What does that mean? They tell us in verse 3. Jesus' clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to Him. God is going to break through into our natural lives with His powerful, glorious presence. And when He does, Jesus' whole presence and being is transformed, transfigured, as they call it here, and His clothes begin to glow white, whiter than snow, whiter than we can bleach our clothes. The image there of God's presence is here. This is a supernatural, divine action and activity. God is here. Daniel chapter 9, chapter 7, verse 9, which is an amazing passage, declares the Ancient of Days, who is God sitting on his throne, and he is shining white. Shining white. See this in Revelation also a number of times, but then also in Matthew chapter 28, verse 3, in the Matthew account of the resurrection, it declares right out, so there's a violent earthquake, an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. So this is not just a person sitting here, this is an angel of God that the ladies encounter inside the tomb, shining forth white and brilliant to demonstrate and to declare and for God to shout forth, I'm here, I've done something miraculous, amazing. God will send forth his angels at times when it's almost as if he's saying, you know what? What I'm doing here is so big, is so glorious, so powerful, so important, that an angel just has to be there to testify to it. Angels has got to be there so that we all pay attention, like at the birth of Jesus Christ. When he was born, an angel appeared and then to the shepherds and said, you've got to come see what happened. The Savior was just born. And then a choir of angels appeared in the sky to sing praises. It's like our singing, it's not enough, because it's so beautiful and powerful what God has done in sending Jesus. And in Jesus' resurrection, he sends another angel. And in the angel being present, God is demonstrating, my power has raised Christ from the dead. It is true. First testimony or evidence that the stone is moved. The second is that an angel is present. And the third, and this one's strange for us in America today, the third testimony that God's power raised Jesus from the dead is that God's word is proclaimed in verse 6. This angel could have just sat there, and his very mere presence shouts forth that God's power has been in action here. But he doesn't just sit there. The angel speaks. And the angel speaks the very words of God, comes forth and says, he has risen. God's word is so powerful. It just has to be declared. It has to be proclaimed. It has to be spoken, because it is true and it is good and it is right and it is God's means so often of making himself known and of opening us up, awakening us. You know, my words mean nothing. They're drivel, as many of you will testify to in a few minutes. Friends, God's words are life-giving, eternal. They cut through all of our junk and all of our stuff. And so God comes in the angel and he proclaims and declares, Jesus is alive. The angel also affirms that he was dead. He says, yes, I know who you're looking for, ladies. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth? He was dead. Come on in. See where they put his body? Right here. He's not here anymore, though. He's alive. He is risen. He's declaring the words. The messenger of God gives the revelation of God that Jesus is alive. Matthew 24:14. How important proclamation is. Matthew 24:14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And then the end will come. When the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached to all nations and proclaimed, not just by some preacher, but declared, when all people have had the chance to hear that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he had died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again after the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Bible says that then the end will come. That proclaiming, that preaching, and that's what God does here. The angel speaks the word of God, saying that Jesus is alive. And in doing so, God demonstrates, declares my power raised Jesus from the dead. Fourth, it's an obvious one, but a very important one. Also in verse 6, the tomb is empty. There's no body in the tomb. The ladies are invited to come in and look. The angel says, see, he was laying down right over here. It's where they put him. You guys saw them put him here. And he's not there anymore. And it's often been talked about, this is an evidence for the resurrection. No one could ever produce a body. Right? If this was some plot of the disciples, that they, you know, somehow got the body out of there and they hid it, all it would take is one sighting, one viewing of Jesus' dead body, and the entirety of God's kingdom, done. Gone. No more. But it can't. God is showing. Picture this here. You walk in, and the tomb's empty. Now, none of us have ever experienced that, have we? If it is, it was like a grave robber and some horrible thing happened, right? The tomb is empty. I mean, it's a grave. It's a casket in the ground, buried, put over, our equivalent. And you dig it up, and it's not there. And in having the body not be in the tomb, God is declaring my power raised Jesus from the dead. He is raised from the dead. 5. In verse 7, we see that prophecy is fulfilled. It's an interesting one here, I think, a demonstration of the power of God that raised Jesus. Testimony, I mean, a prophecy is often a wonderful way of God seeing how God moves, right? He promised and he declared something hundreds of years or 1,000 years before, and then it comes to be. That's amazing. That's amazing. This one wasn't hundreds of years. Jesus declared to his followers just the week before, in Mark chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus was talking with his disciples. So many notes. Golly. Don't worry, it won't be an indication of how long the sermon is. Right, so Jesus is predicting his own death. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 27 says, look, you're all going to fall away from me. It's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Verse 28, but after I have risen, this is before his death, it says, after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now, at the resurrection, in the tomb, the angel says, look, he's not here, but here's a message for you. Verse 7, go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, it appears they actually saw him before that, but he does meet them up in Galilee again. Jesus had predicted, proclaimed before he was dead, look, when I rise again, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Now the angel's saying, it's happened, here it is, and you're going to go to Galilee and you're going to see him. Because his prophecy is being fulfilled. And in fulfilling the prophecy Jesus made before he died, God is saying, see what I've done. My power has raised Jesus from the dead. He said he would be raised, and he is raised. It is true, and it is wonderful. Now, this passage here, in that verse 7 there, the angel says, go tell his disciples and Peter. He's not declaring Peter, you're no longer a disciple. Not saying that. There's other places in Mark chapter 1, verse 36, where it says, Simon Peter, and his companions went to look for Jesus. So sometimes Peter is singled out. Peter has a bit of a prominence among the disciples, so he's often singled out. But I also do think that in this passage here, he is singled out, you know, his disciples and Peter, because Peter is the one who denied Christ 3 times, right? Jesus was arrested. People 3 times went up to Peter and said, hey, aren't you with Jesus? He's like, no, wait a minute, I don't know this guy. I don't know who he is. Get away from me. I don't know him. And in denying Christ, Peter fulfilled prophecy also. But Peter's concern would have been that Christ would never come back. Imagine Peter, it's not in this passage here, but thinking, I denied Christ, now he's dead. that's horrible. What a terrible way. You know, what the last thing that I said to Jesus that he saw me do was that I denied him. You know, we wrestle with that. If a parent dies and we never said I love you to a parent or someone, how much that hurts us. Imagine Peter's thought here is, oh, the last thing that I said to Jesus or that he overheard was that I denied him. That's terrible. And then he learns Jesus isn't dead anymore. He isn't raised from the dead. I think Peter might have been a little concerned there. Now what? Man, I used to be prominent. I used to know Jesus and walk with him. And I denied him. And if all that he said about his coming kingdom is true, if he's been raised from the dead, what about me? Well, as you know, Jesus does restore Peter, forgives him, and restores him, and gives him the command of a shepherd, which is to feed my sheep. God fulfills prophecy here as a way of demonstrating that it's his power that did in fact raise Jesus from the dead. But there's one more evidence, not evidence, one more demonstration, one more declaration, one more way that God uses in this passage to show to all of us and to the world the truth that the power of God did in fact raise Jesus from the dead. And it's one that is absolutely bizarre. It's in verse 8. The evidence, the demonstration, is that the women are afraid. The women are terrified. And this is, in fact, a way that God is saying, see, it is my power that raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 8. So, okay, picture again. Women come, they expect to see Jesus dead. They go to the tomb, stones rolled away. Jesus isn't there. There's an angel there. He's declared he's risen. He's told them to go and tell the disciples that his prophecy is being fulfilled. And what would you think the women's reaction would be? Yes! Jesus is alive! Verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, eventually they do say something to others, very quickly, in fact. But their first reaction here is to have trembling and bewilderment, and they are afraid. That's not really what you'd expect, is it? It's not really how you'd expect this resurrection scene to end. Shouldn't there be more trumpeting of joy and people dancing in the streets and all this joy? No. In the Gospel of Mark particularly, when people see and experience the power of God and the work of God, their reaction almost exclusively is fear. Happens again and again in the Gospel of Mark. People going about their daily lives, everything's so good, just like us, right? We go about our lives, and you know, we get up in the morning, and we get dressed, and we get our kids to school, we get ourselves ready for school, and we go off to work, and we get ready to do our house, and we meet people, and we go along, and we drive our cars, and we get some coffee, and we have a good time, we watch a little TV, and we go on the internet, and we go to bed and have dinner, and blah, 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 you know, we go on and on and on, right? And if an angel ever appeared to us, or if something like this supernatural ever happened, it would just shake us to the core. That's what happens to the women here. They know these first five evidences. They see them, these proofs, these demonstrations. And they know that the power of God is at work here. That God Almighty has broken through and has moved, and it fills them with fear. Just in the Gospel of Mark alone. Mark chapter 4, verse 41. Mark 4, 41. The disciples are hanging out with Jesus. They go on a boat. And Jesus falls asleep on the boat. Big storm comes up. The boat is being tossed to and fro, and the disciples are terrified. They're absolutely freaking out that their boat's going to be capsized. And there's Jesus asleep. I'm like, dude, come on. Don't you care that we're dying here? So this massive storm is picked up. They're not able to move the boat at all. They wake up Jesus. Jesus stands up and says to the storm and the waves and the wind, be still. And instantly, the storm stops. And the disciples don't go, oh, cool, thanks, Jesus. That's great. Whew, that was a close one. I'm so glad. No. Chapter 4, verse 41. When they see Jesus calm the storm, they say, it says, they were terrified. The storm is calm now. They're terrified after it's calm and ask each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. When Jesus demonstrates that he is the one who has complete authority over even nature, that even the wind and the waves must obey him because he is Lord, the disciples are terrified because they know this is God. God is here. And they're terrified. Chapter 5, verse 15. There's a man who's possessed by demons, by a bunch of demons. The guy is well known to everybody, causes all kinds of problems. Jesus casts the demons out, and in chapter 5, verse 15, when they, all the people in the town, came to see Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Because they saw and they knew that God had worked here. This is real. This is real. God is at work here. And they're terrified of that. Verse 33 of chapter 5, a woman who has been bleeding for decades of her life there. She goes up to Jesus, if I can just touch his clothes, he'll heal me. She sneaks up, touches his clothes, she's healed. And Jesus says, whoa, I felt power go out from me. What happened? Where is this person who touched me? The woman comes up and says, tells him what she did. And she says that in verse 33, she did this, came and fell at his feet with trembling and fear. Because she knew that the power of God had been there. That this is God. This isn't just some guy. Oh, how we miss this, friends. We think Jesus is just some cool guy who went and did a nice thing for us. Thanks for dying on the cross, Jesus. Thanks for getting us out of eternal damnation. That's great. Now we can go on and live our lives. But these people, when they saw Jesus and they saw him move, they knew that this was God. And that changes everything. Changes everything. The women were afraid. Commentator William Lane writes, they recognized the significance of the empty tomb. They knew that this meant that God had worked here and his power had broken through into their lives and raised Jesus from the dead. God proclaims and demonstrates in this passage this morning that Jesus is alive, that his power raised Jesus from the dead. He demonstrates this in all these six different remarkable ways, some ways very unexpected to us, some ways very expected by us. But he's telling us, this is true. This happened. Jesus is alive. Well, that's the what. I'm sorry, that's the testimony. Those six things show that Jesus is alive, that God did raise him from the dead. But now I want to ask, what did it do? What did Jesus' raising from the dead accomplish? So what? It was 2,000 years ago. Many of us this week didn't give a thought to Jesus rising from the dead. Big deal. Well, that was nice for him. I'm glad for him. Glad he's alive. But what did it do? If this was the power of God that did this, and it's such to declare in such a magnificent way, it had to be real important. What did it accomplish? Three things, briefly, here we will look at, that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished. And this is for us. First, with Jesus' death and resurrection, death and the devil have been defeated. Have been defeated. They lose. Sorry. You thought you were going to win. You thought you were triumphant. You thought when you killed the Christ, the Son of God, that you were victorious. What you'd wanted all of your life, all since the beginning of creation here, you thought you'd done. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, He says, nope, you don't win. You do not win. You are defeated. Millard Erickson, author, writes, what more can the forces of evil do if someone they have killed doesn't stay dead? What else is there for Satan to do? He killed Christ, and then he raised from the dead. Like his you know, best shot. He used his biggest weapon on Jesus. Pulled out all the stops and put all his eggs in one basket. Nice eggs, Easter, cool. Yeah. Pulled out his biggest gun. Shot Jesus. And thought for 3 days, I got him. I won. Jesus got up and said, nope, you did not win. Satan has been defeated. And what that means for us who believe in Jesus Christ, who come to Him by faith, is everything. A little wonderful little quote, a little conversation here, written by John Piper. It's a conversation with death. A conversation with death. The Christian says, hello, death, my old enemy, my old slave master. Have you come to talk to me again, to frighten me? I'm not the person you think I am. I'm not the one you used to talk to. Something has happened to me. Let me ask you a question, death. Where is your sting? Death answers sneeringly, my sting is your sin. The Christian replies, oh, I know that, death. But that's not what I asked you. I asked, where is your sting? I know what your sting is, but tell me where it is. I know my sin is, that's what my, what your sting is, but now tell me where is your sting? Why are you fidgeting, death? Why are you looking away? Why are you turning to go? Wait, death, you've not answered my question. Where is your sting? Where is my sin? What, you have no answer? But death, why do you have no answer? How will you terrify me if you have no answer? Oh, death, I will tell you the answer. Where is your sting? Where is my sin? It is hanging on that tree. God made Christ to be my sin. When He died, the penalty of my sin was paid. The power of it was broken, and I bear it no more. Farewell, death. You need not show up here again to frighten me. God will tell you when to come next, and when you come, you will be His servant. For me, you will have no sting. 1 Corinthians 15, 55-57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are saved, born again, Christian, when we surrender our life to Jesus Christ, when we come to God in faith to receive His grace to us that cleanses away our sins, death and the devil have no power over. There's no fear, because Jesus, when He rose from the dead, destroyed and beat death and the devil. Second, what did Jesus' resurrection accomplish? This is hard, friends. God's wrath, His holy and righteous wrath against us, has been satisfied. Now, we like to think about God's love. And God is love. God is love. In fact, His love is demonstrated most profoundly in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the reason Jesus had to die was because we sinned against God. We looked at God every day of our lives and said, who is our Creator, right? The one who made us. The one who is in complete control, if He desires, over us. We looked at Him and said, no! I will not follow You. I'm having my own way. I'm turning away from You, God. I will not submit to You. Sounds like me when I was a kid with my parents a little bit. And in doing so, it wasn't just that I deserved a time out or spanking when we treat God that way. When we say no to God, as we all do, God's righteous wrath is incurred. A loving God has to have wrath, anger towards us because of our sin. We don't understand the depths of our sin, friends. We think we're not that bad. We think we're basically pretty good people. But the more we get closer to Jesus and see what really good is, the more we see the depths of depravity in our hearts and in our minds and in our words. We see how wicked we really are. And because we rejected God, because we scorned Him, what is right for God to do is snuff us out, for us to experience His wrath. That's what should happen. I know we don't understand that. Well, if that seems so foreign, I pray, ask God to help us understand that, to think about that. Think about who God is, who it is that we have rejected. But God loves us so that instead of pouring out His wrath on us, He poured out His wrath on Jesus. You see, God's wrath had to be satisfied, had to be appeased. The old word, propitiated, for those over 40. And there were two choices to deal with God's wrath. Either we pay it and die and spend eternity in hell, or He pours all that wrath out on Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. That's what He did. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, He is declaring and demonstrating God's wrath against us has been satisfied. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, there is now no wrath. No wrath of God. Not because we're really all that good, but because Jesus took it all for us. He bore all of our sin, bore the wrath of God completely, so that we can be in right and good relationship with God. Scripture, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, sacrifice of appeasement, of covering over our sins, of satisfying God's wrath, what that means, through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He left our sins unpunished, but they can't be that way forever because He's a holy God. And so He killed Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love. You want a definition of love? We have a wonderful Mr. Rogers DVD. Right? And Lady Averlin, is going on one day and she's asking everyone, what is love? I'm trying to wrestle with the definition. What is love? Here you go. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that means that He came and He covered our sins to take away the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So the gospel is the power of God for our salvation. Removing our sin and connecting us with God again. Number three and finally, what did the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplish? And Jesus rising from the dead, He is proclaimed as the rightful King of Kings. It proves and shows forth that He really is King and Lord. Not even death can hold Him. The devil has no hold on Him. And in defeating death and defeating every enemy, and He rises up from the dead and shows, I am the King. Jesus is Lord forever. And Lord, not just like a lowercase L, nice guy. It's not just that He's a sort of senile, benevolent kind of king, happy-go-lucky, sitting on His throne. You know, no, Lord means He has the right over everything, over everything. And in rising from the dead, He shows, that's who I am. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh, my friends, He's Lord. In the resurrection, in Mark chapter 16, God shows forth, my power raised Jesus from the dead. This really happened. And in doing so, Jesus defeats death, appeases God's wrath for those who believe, and shows that He really is Lord. Friends, my prayer that we this morning would see and know and hear and understand that Jesus is God. And our only hope of salvation is not that we pay for our sins, but that Jesus does. How does that happen? In closing, how is it that God's wrath is against me is satisfied, not just against people? How does that work of Christ on the cross save me? Well, friends, that's all by that one of those silly, not silly, one of those ambiguous words for us, grace. It's a free gift. Let me scare you for a minute and save you back, pull you back then. There's nothing we can do to be saved. There's nothing you can do to be saved. There's no good you can do. You can't pray the sinner's prayer on yourself, by yourself, and be saved. You can't come and say, oh, I believe in Jesus on yourself, by yourself, and be saved. It is because of our sin. We're so sinful, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 say, we can't even turn to God. Only God can do that. But the good news is that that's what He does. And so if you're sitting here this morning, first, let me talk to those of you who are not believers in Christ. You're sitting here this morning and saying, well, wait a minute. What about my sins? How does God pay for my sins? If I can't come to Jesus, what do I do? I say, if you're hearing the Word of God now and you feel the Spirit of God stirring in your soul, that God is calling you. God is calling you to repent of your sins and to turn and trust Jesus, that what He did on the cross does apply for you. How do we expect our sins to be paid for? Do we expect them to be paid for either by being good, or do we expect for our sins to be paid for in a way that, well, actually I don't have any sin, so it's not a big deal? Wrong! Either of those ways do not cleanse us. How do we expect to have my sins paid for? I trust Jesus is going to pay for them. That's what I'm believing. I'm hoping on Jesus. I'm trusting on Jesus. And in doing that, that's faith. And God's grace comes and saves us. Those of us who have believed in Christ, who are Christians, and I don't mean Christian because, well, see, I wasn't born Jewish, so I must be Christian. I mean those who have confessed Jesus Christ and who have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation. I said this morning, know that it is the Lord Jesus who not only saved you, but who now is reigning and wants to rule over your life, over everything, that He is here, and the power of His resurrection and the proof and demonstration of who He is in the resurrection is what we need to depend on every moment of every day for our entire lives. It's not just for salvation and then we move on from the resurrection. The resurrection is real now in our lives as believers. And as we face sin and temptation and trial and suffering and get cancer, and as our parents die, and as our friends get hurt, and as we experience depression and sorrow and pain and job loss and lose our homes, that it's Jesus, the living Savior, who is here. And is calling you and says, look, I'm not a wimp. I can take it. Want to know why? Because look at my power. You can trust in me. Oh, friends, there is no other like Jesus. If He doesn't seem that amazing to you, then that's my fault, not Christ, okay? That's my weakness in not being able to declare the glory of God correctly. He is God. He is all-powerful, almighty, and all-wonderful. And if He has not yet captured your heart, pray that He would. Because there is nothing better in this world than Jesus, my friends. There is nothing your heart will look for anything, whether it's in... It's difficult when there's not Sunday school. Your heart will search for anything to be happy. I declare from you, not because I know, but from the Word of God, that the only happiness and joy and truth and peace is in Christ, and He is able to meet all of your needs exceedingly abundantly above what you would ask or imagine. Non-Christian, trust in Jesus for salvation. Christian, trust in Jesus for salvation and for life and for breath and for everything. Jesus is Lord, and the power of God has raised Him from the dead. Let's pray. My Father, I thank You for Your power. Oh, Your power. Because You are God. This whole universe, all of creation is Yours, made by You, sustained by You. I thank You for Jesus. You did raise Him from the dead, demonstrating how powerful You are. I pray now, O God, that You would quicken our souls, that You would call us into relationship with Jesus, that You'd pour out Your free gift of salvation to us. We don't do anything. You've done everything. Give us faith, O God, to trust and hope and cling to Christ for everything. Show us how wonderful Jesus truly is, God. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen.